Matthew Perry, one of the actors in the hit sitcom Friends, earlier this year was found dead in his hot tub. Throughout his adult life, his entire adult life, he battled with addiction, anxiety, and depression. He admitted that his first addiction, though, was fame. In an interview that he did with the LA Times in April, shortly before his death, when he was discussing his book, Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing, this is what Matthew Perry had to say. Nobody wanted to be famous more than me. I was convinced it was the answer. I was 25, it was the second year of Friends, and 8 months into it, I realized the American dream is not making me happy, not filling the holes in my life. I couldn't get enough attention. Fame does not do what you think it's going to do. It was all a trick. The hole in my life remained even after I got famous. What's the answer to that? He said. Drink, take drugs, fill that hole with something else, he said. Getting sober involved the process of learning that reality is an acquired taste. You see, for Matthew Perry, he worshiped fame. He worshiped the approval of people. He worshiped his reputation. And he said at the end of the day, it left him completely empty. Now, maybe for us, you just think, I don't aspire to that kind of fame. I don't need that kind of approval in this world. But what I want to do today is to ask us to evaluate our life. And is that in some way, can we relate to that? Is there some way that we might have that same God in our life? I was just starting to think about this and was thinking about some interactions that I've had recently. And one was about a week ago, a friend of mine, more like kind of an acquaintance, but he's come to Journey a few times and listened to me preach, and told me that I preach way too long. He did say that, so he's in agreement with some of you out there as well. But during a conversation this last week, he's like, I've never asked you, like, what is your job? And I'm like, well, I'm a pastor at Journey. And he's like, well, I know, but I mean, like, what's like your real job? And I'm like, okay, I get it. I, kind of the joke, only work one day a week. But he was like, no, I just wonder, like, how do you make money? And I was like, well, they pay me to do that, you know? And I could just see that he was like completely confused. And I started to just think about like what was going on inside of my own life as he was saying those things. There was just kind of this like insecurity that started to well up. It was like, he kind of looks at my life and what I do, what I've given my life to, what I'm passionate about. And he can't even believe that there's a possibility that you could make a living doing that. It made me insecure. I cared about what he thought, even though he probably has no context for anything that we do around here. But his opinion, I could tell that it mattered to me. I was also thinking about not long ago that when I come here to preach on Sunday mornings, I get here really early. I print out my notes for the tech team. And when I was in the copy room and our mailboxes are in there, I could see that there was a mailbox. But there was a letter in my mailbox. And so I thought, oh, somebody wrote me a letter. So I opened up this letter right before I'm going to get ready to preach. And this person just blasted me. Blasted my ability or inability to be able to communicate. Blasted my character. It was just one of those things where I started to just like shrink and wilt and think like, oh man, now I've got to right now go out and speak to a bunch of people. I cared about what this person thought, even though they didn't sign the letter, of course. But I cared about what they thought, someone that I didn't even know. This desire to have the approval of people around us can be a very, very challenging thing and very, very difficult thing. But here's what we've been talking about in this series. And what I want us to try to understand is that having a good reputation, having the approval of people around us is actually a really, really good thing. And the Bible says that it is actually a very important thing. Here's what the Bible has to say about reputation and approval. Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. The Proverbs are telling us that a good name is really important, and it's actually way more important than money in this world. It's a good thing. Ecclesiastes 7:1 says, a good name is better than fine perfume. And when Paul was writing to young Timothy to talk about what are the things that you look for when you're picking leaders for your church, reputation was one of them. In 1 Timothy 3:7, he says, and he must also have a good reputation with outsiders, meaning not just people that are inside the church, but with the world at large, must have a good reputation so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. But here's what our series is talking about, is how does a good thing become God to us? Because when a good thing becomes God, that's when it becomes idolatry. And that's when it becomes destructive to us. And so I want to step back just for a second, just remind us of kind of our working definition of what we're calling idolatry throughout this series. Idolatry is anything in our life other than God that becomes fundamental or foundational or bedrock to the things in our life that we think are going to bring happiness, identity, self-worth, and security. Anything other than God that becomes those things to us, that become foundational. And here's what I believe makes idols so tricky for us to understand and even be able to see in our own life. If they were bad things, it would be really easy to understand why we would want to get rid of those. But idols almost always are good things, but they're good things that we take and we elevate them in our life till they become ultimate things or God things in our life. And here's what makes it even trickier, that the greater the good, the greater this good thing in your life is, the more likely we are to expect that this thing, if I just have this thing, this is gonna meet my deepest desires and longings. Anything, friends, anything in your life can serve as an idol. And we ask, is there anything in our life that is more important to us than God? Anything that we're seeking after that we believe is gonna give us what only God can give. And today we're gonna ask the question, what about reputation? What about the approval of people? What about the applause of people around us? We just read it's a really good thing, but can this good thing become God? Absolutely. And what I wanna do is I wanna look across the breadth of Scripture, look across the New Testament, to see that this is an issue, not just for us, but this was an issue for even some of the heroes of the Bible. I'm gonna start with the Apostle Paul. Who can be a bigger hero than the Apostle Paul? But here's what Paul wrote in Galatians 1:10. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Paul's asking this rhetorical question. Why do you think Paul's asking this question? Because he is actually wrestling with this. He's looking at his own heart and life and asking the question, what is it that I really want? What is it that I'm really worshiping? Am I trying to please people that are around me? Or is my heart set on worshiping and pleasing God? He's wrestling with that. The Apostle Paul wrestled with the same things that we can wrestle with. Because just to understand in the context, Paul is wrestling with people that would want to try to say that the gospel, the way we understand salvation, the way that we are accepted by God, is not by grace alone, through faith alone. That was Paul's message. But there were the Judaizers, these people that said that, no, not only, yeah, Jesus is great, what he did for us on the cross is great, but it's not only putting our faith in that, but it's also our moral performance, our ability to be able to do the law, to become righteous by obeying the law. And there were people that were fighting Paul on that, people from Jewish descent. And they were pushing back on him. And so he's asking the question, what is really right and true? What am I gonna preach? Am I gonna preach the thing that is gonna make these people happy? Or am I gonna preach the thing that is gonna make God happy? Because it is the truth of the gospel, grace, faith, salvation by grace through faith alone. But it wasn't just Paul. Peter wrestled with the exact same thing, thinking about the approval of people. One chapter later in the book of Galatians, Paul actually gets up in Peter's grill and confronts him about the idolatry of approval of people. Here's what Paul had to say in Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. It says, when Cephas, that's Peter, When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. What Peter is saying that before James and a bunch of people from the Jewish church came, Peter would spend a lot of time with the Gentiles because he understood that the gospel was also for the Gentiles. But then Paul says, continues, he says, but when they arrived, meaning the Jewish believers, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid. He was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And then the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. Paul is saying to Peter, you can't do this. You need to preach what is right and true. It doesn't matter what other people think. But Peter was wrestling, just like Paul wrestled. If we go back to Acts chapter 10, we see this incredible picture where Peter is given this vision that he's understanding that the message that he is preaching is not just for Jewish believers, but it's also for the Gentiles. They had also, before that, had believed that Gentiles were unclean. We would stay away from them. But this new message was not embraced by everybody. And so when there were other people that came that were wrestling with whether the message was for the Gentiles, Peter started to back away from the Gentiles because he was afraid of what those people would think. He abandoned the truth because he was afraid of what people would think. Approval of people is a powerful force. It's a powerful force. And you know who else knows it? Paul knew it. Peter knew it. You know who else knows the power of this? The enemy himself, Satan, the devil. He tried to use this exact temptation to be able to try to take down Jesus when he was tempting him out in the desert. Let's look at the second temptation of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 5, it says this, then the devil took him to the holy city, him being Jesus, took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. What is the root of this temptation? What was he trying to get Jesus to do? What was going to be accomplished by Jesus if he did what Satan was tempting him to do? He's asking him to go to the edge of the temple, long drop off, throw himself off the edge of the temple, and just see the angels of God protect him so that he doesn't die when he hits at the bottom. What is that going to accomplish with all those people that are there in the temple courts and around the temple? They're gonna see this demonstration of power. And what are they gonna do? They're gonna applaud. They're gonna approve. What Satan was trying to convince Jesus is, do this, take a shortcut. Your ministry will take off right now. And Jesus says, I don't want the approval of people. I want the approval of my Father. I will do this his way. I'm not gonna put my Father to the test. The enemy wanted to tempt Jesus with this temptation to approval, this idolatry of approval or reputation. But what was it that Jesus was leaning on at that moment? I want us to go back just before Jesus heads into the desert. The very last thing we see in the end of Matthew chapter 3 is the baptism of Jesus. This was his foundation. This was what was fundamental to him. This is what is bedrock to him. It was the voice of his Father. It was the audience of one. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, it says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove and lighting on him. The gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Verse 17, and a voice from heaven said this, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. That was bedrock for Jesus. That was all the approval that he needed. That was all the reputation that he needed. He didn't need the applause of people. He was gonna do things the Father's way. He wasn't gonna be tempted. He was listening to just an audience of one, his Father. And Jesus, when he taught, one more example, when Jesus taught, in probably his most famous sermon, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, just a couple chapters later, when Jesus is teaching, he talks about how this can become an idol so easily in our house, in our lives, even with the best things in life. Matthew 6:1, he says, be careful. Be careful. Watch out. Pay attention. Look out. See if this is in you. Be careful to do what? Not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. What are these works of righteousness that Jesus is talking about? He goes on to give a few examples. He talks about giving, generosity. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. These are good things. These are things that we do, things that we do to engage our heart with God. They are good things, but we can even take good things, the best things, works of righteousness, and we can pervert them because we do them not to honor God, not to hear his voice of approval, but to get approval of the people around us. We want to hear others say, wow, look at how spiritual you are. Jesus says, no, be careful. This idol creeps into our life and you have to pay attention. So here's what I've tried to do. I've wanted us to look at the reality that Paul wrestled in his own heart. Is this an issue for me? He wrestled with it. He saw that in the life of Peter, heroes of the church, Paul and Peter, the enemy of Jesus and the enemy of our souls. He was tempted by that, the approval of people. And Jesus warned us, don't even let your works of righteousness cause you to want to get the approval of people around you because it is empty. You need to listen to a voice of one. And if that's true, if I've made my case, Paul, Peter, Jesus, and his teachings of Jesus against this idol, can we maybe just humbly look at our own life and if they wrestled with it, could it maybe, just maybe be an issue for us? Would you be just willing to humbly hold up your life and just say, Jesus, is this an issue for me? Or probably a better question is, how is this an issue for me? Here's what I wanna do. Our preaching team, we got together and we started to think a little bit about what were some questions that we could ask ourselves to surface if this is an issue, if this is an idol in our life. Here's some of the questions that we came up with. I think they were fantastic. The first one is, can I say no? Can I say no? Now, I'm imagining most of you can actually say the word no, but you know what I mean. I'm saying, can we actually say no to people around us and risk disappointing them, risk how they might think about us in order to not feel like we have to do everything that other people ask us to do? We don't live by obligation. We don't live by duty. We don't live by should. We just do what the Father is asking us to do. Now, I need to preface this as well because I realize as servants of Jesus, we are called to serve one another and to sacrifice for one another. But sometimes we've just got to say, no, we can't do everything that every person around us wants us to do. If you're that person, let me ask you this. Is your life frantic? Do you find yourself frantic, not being able to get to all the things and all the expectations of other people around you? Do you find yourself getting frustrated and maybe even a little bit bitter, a little bit resentful? Like, man, I feel like I've got to do everything for everyone. Are you feeling burned out? If any of those things are true of you, if you've ever verbalized those things or even thought them in your mind, this is likely an idol for you. Because what Jesus says is, if you take his yoke upon you, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why is his yoke easy? Because he pulls it with us. We do what he asks us to do, not what everybody else on the planet is asking us to do. Do we live by the voice, that audience of one, or do we live by should and duty and obligation? Can we say no? Secondly, do I manage perceptions? Do I consciously try to manage the perceptions that people have of me out there in the world? And now just for the sake of just digging into our culture and what is huge in our culture, I want to go at one area, social media. How do you project yourself on social media? Is it the full picture of who you are? Because on social media, the research is just so abundant. How people just, they crave the approval of other people. They want the likes. They want the follows. They want the retweets. They want the subscriptions. They want people to say, you're great. And there's dopamine that actually gets into our physiological system as a result of people clapping and approving us on social media. Do you manage how you project yourself on social media? Do you show your whole life, or do you just kind of give the highlight reel? You know what's amazing? People have become so addicted to this. This article came in my inbox on Friday, and it was just providential. I was so excited to share with you. There was a research that was done in a 2019 Harris poll, and they interviewed a bunch of 8 to 12 year olds. 30% of them, when asked what they wanted to do with their life, what job would they want to do with your life? You know what 30% of 8 to 12 year olds said? YouTuber. I want to be a YouTuber. And get this, this is even crazier. They actually have camps for this that you can send your kid to. Welcome to Camp YouTube. This isn't a fake picture. This is an actual camp, multiple camps down in Texas where you can go to learn how to be a YouTube influencer. 8 to 12 year olds, those little kids. Now, here's the statistics. That's harder to say than you think. Statistics. For 13 to 34 year olds, guess what percentage of them want to be influencers? Influencers with their life. 54%. I was just like, that can't be true. That can't be the aspirations of 54% of the people that they polled. But you want to know what? This was probably even more telling. When they asked them why, why do you want to be that? I want to be famous. I want to be a famous. I want to be famous. This idol of approval, this idol of reputation, this idol of the applause of people is alive and well in our culture. A third question that I think actually kind of springs from the last question is this: do I live a hidden or double life? Here's what I'm asking. Is what you project to the world the reality of what's happening on the inside, or is there a disparity there? Is there anybody in your world that knows the things that are happening on the outside of your life and the inside of your life? Do people that know the good about you also know the bad and the ugly, the challenging things that are going on in your life, or do you live a hidden and double life? Or do you fear? Do you have a fear that if people actually knew, what was happening inside of me, they would reject me? And I can't have that. I've got to have the approval of people around me. You know what this shows a lack of? When this is in our life, and I think all of us are probably there in some way, it's a lack of what we call integrity. Integrity comes from the word where we get the same word integrated, meaning that things match up, meaning the outside of our life and the inside of our life match up. If you see what I'm projecting to the world, it's the same thing that's actually happening on the inside. And I'm willing to let the inside be seen by other people. I'm willing to shine the light into even the broken things in my life. Do you live a hidden or double life? A fourth question: am I preoccupied with opinions? Am I preoccupied with opinions? This is what I mean by that. Do you ever sit around in a group of people and the thought or the question comes to your mind, I wonder what these people are thinking about me right now. I wonder if they think that I fit in. I wonder how I compare. I wonder how I measure up. I wonder what kind of impression I'm making on them right now. I wonder what they think of what I just said. Was it funny? Was it dumb? What are they thinking about what I just said? Are we scouring the environment around us, looking for clues and insight into what people are thinking about us? Or like when you're in a crowd like this, when you see people whisper, like you two people that just whispered right there, like what are you whispering, man? Is it me? Did I just what? They didn't whisper, but you know what I'm talking about. When people whisper, you start like, I wonder what they're thinking about me. Maybe when you walked in here today, you were asking those questions. Do I fit in here? Are people judging me? What is it? Do I measure up? What is it that people are thinking about me? When we have those questions that just roll through our mind all the time and that insecurity starts to rise, it's an evidence of our life that we've got this approval addiction. This is an idol in our life. Remember when I was in college, one of my mentors, we were at a men's retreat, and I guess I always just assume that men struggle with this more than women, but I guess I'm just a man and I just experience it more. But we were in this group of men, this group of young men, and he started to talk about how we can try to measure ourselves to other people, and we start to wonder about what other people are thinking about that, and he just kind of put it out on the table. And then I loved what he said, and I've never forgotten it. He said, if you're wondering that, he said, I've got some good news for you, and I've got some bad news for you. He said, the good news is this. Nobody's thinking about you. They're all thinking about themselves. And he said, I've got some really bad news for you. Nobody is thinking about you. They're just thinking about themselves. You see the problem? See the problem, especially in a group like this, how destructive that can be? Because what it does is it turns us inward and we start to compare and we start to compete with one another. And you can't, if you're constantly wondering how other people are thinking about you, you can't think also about them. And it takes thinking about them to actually love them so that they can be known and loved by another person. When we are so insecure, we lose the opportunity to love people. This would be my challenge. Can we move away from those questions that lead us to comparison and competition? And can we start to get curious about one another? Not like, how do I fit in, but who are they and what's going on in their life? And how can I serve them and love them and care for them and know them? How can I do those things? Am I preoccupied with opinions? The last question, can I give and receive feedback? Can I give and receive feedback? And this might perk this up for you. Do you love getting your performance reviews at work? Or does that create a little bit of anxiety in your life? You get nervous as you walk into those, or do you get nervous even as you have to do one of those, because you have to say and give challenging feedback potentially to another person? How is it that you handle feedback? Because there's a couple of ways that we can take it. One is that we become defensive. We get our guard up. It's kind of that fight mentality. And because of the pride in us, we just push back negatively, because if we do that, then people are not gonna bring criticism and feedback to us again. But you know, there's another way that you can respond to feedback and criticism that also keeps people quiet. It's not getting defensive. It's getting depressed and withdrawn. It's not the fight mentality. It's the flight mentality. I'm so hurt and I'm so broken by your feedback. And a person that is just normal, is just, they're not going to want to give you feedback because this just crushes them. How is it that you respond to feedback? Let me ask you this question. When was the last time somebody actually gave you difficult feedback, challenging feedback, maybe even that you would put in the category of criticism? When was the last time? Can you think of one? Let me make this suggestion. If you can't think of one, it may not be because you're perfect. It might be that you don't handle feedback well, because you've got to have the approval of people. You don't invite feedback in your life. And maybe just to flip that around, are you willing to give feedback in your life? Are you willing to say the hard things to people because you love them and you want them to grow and you want them to get better? Are you willing to say hard things? Or do you hold back because you're worried about what they might think of you if you give them challenging feedback? If you're unwilling to give feedback to people, you're not withholding that because you love them. You're withholding it because you love you. And you're afraid that somebody would think negatively about you, so you withhold something that could probably even be beneficial to another person. Can you give and receive feedback? Okay, here's what we're gonna do. I wanna give you an assignment. I wanna give you a little bit of a framework and start to think about, okay, there's a couple of those questions that kind of hit a nerve or two. What do I do? First and foremost, this is what I think you should do. I think you should try to respond to what the Holy Spirit might be saying to you. You hear me say these two questions all the time around here because I think they're that important. And the two questions are this: what do you sense that God is saying to you? What is the Holy Spirit nudging in your life? And secondly, what does he want you to do? You want to respond to the audience of one. You want to respond to his voice, not to my voice, but I also want to give you some categories of ways to think about what is it that I could do to respond in obedience to this idol of approval and reputation. First suggestion, confess sin. Confess your sin. And when I say confess your sin, I'm not just talking about quietly, alone, talking to God. Confess your sin to other people. Maybe even people whose approval and reputation matter to you. Confess your sin. James said it this way. He said, confess your sin one to another and pray for each other so that you would be healed. There's something transformational that happens in us when we open up the door of our life and we start to remove that idol of approval from other people and are honest with other people about where we're at in our life. Experienced this in a challenging way this last week as I was heading to a meeting with a group of guys, and I knew in that meeting, if I chose to, I would have the opportunity to confess something to them because Carmen and I had been in an awful fight like 2 days before, and I don't want to go into the details because your reputation matters to me, my reputation. But I'll just tell you, like, it was just awful. Like, to describe what I did and said and how my anger flashed, it was like so embarrassing. But at the same time, it was so healing that they were able to move in with me and talk with me and give some challenge to me and give me some ideas on how to think differently in those situations. It was healing for me, but it took me actually doing what I knew the Holy Spirit wanted me to do, and that was open up my life. The whole drive there, I was wrestling and didn't want to do it. But God brings change when we're willing to say the things that are happening in our life, the real things that are happening in our life. Second thing that you can do is do things in secret. When Jesus was teaching in that Matthew chapter 6, when he was talking about giving and praying and fasting, he's like, do it in secret. Don't do it in a way that creates public applause in any way. Do things that there's no way for anybody else to see it and acknowledge it. Learn to do it only for the voice of one, not for the voice of the crowds around you. Do things in secret. And the third thing is get curious about other people. You know, when I kind of describe those situations, and I know that I'm not the only one, when you're sitting in those rooms of people and you're wondering what people are thinking about you, as soon as you hear that in your heart and in your mind, start to think about, how can I get curious about another? I'm worried about what they're thinking of me. How can I start to think about them? How can I move toward someone? How can I engage them? How can I draw them out? What I'm simply saying also is this: how do I love them? That's what it means to love them. Get curious and humble. Not make it about you. Make it about them. Learn about another person. Get to the place where you are thinking more about others than you're thinking about what others are thinking of you. Okay, here, this might be one of the biggest challenges. This would be a challenge, though. Get off social media for a season. Maybe just take a season and or turn off the notifications. Don't be scrolling it all day long. Get off of social media. Don't post things that you're just wondering, is somebody going to like this? Is somebody going to follow this? Am I going to get affirmed? Get off social media. And lastly, and when I say lastly, I also want to say infinitely more important than any suggestion that I've given is we've got to learn to listen to the audience of one. We've got to hear his voice above all the other voices. Because you heard me, if you were here in the very first message, one of the things that I tried to communicate was that this idea that we don't just remove idols from our life, because idols are like tissues. We just pull and pull and pull, and you pull one idol out and there's another one right behind it waiting to pop up. Idols can't be removed. Idols must be replaced. We've got to change them for something. We've got to change what we worship. We've got to change what our heart is attracted to. And we want our life to be attracted to the audience of one, his voice and his voice alone. And I want to close with this scripture from Hebrews chapter 4. Because I believe the writer of Hebrews gives us a way to walk through and think about the reality of whatever the idol is in your life. How do I engage this with the audience of one? Here's what the writer says in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 13. He says, "Nothing, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." What's he saying? He's saying, Jesus sees it all. Yeah, you can fool some of us some of the time, but you can't fool him. He sees everything, and he sees it even better than you do. He understands the deep motivations of our heart. He sees it all, so we don't need to try to hide. There's no reason to try to hide. But then it says this, Jesus gets it. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," speaking of Jesus, "who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we present, the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." What's the writer telling us? Jesus sees it all, but he gets it. He understands it. There's nothing that you're walking through. There's no temptation that you're walking through that he's thinking like, man, I didn't experience that. I never saw that one before. He's seen it and he's experienced it all, but he didn't engage it. He was different in that. He didn't engage us. But this is what he says to do. This is what we do. We replace. We get rid of those things and then we replace. And this is how we replace it. He says, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace." How do we approach that throne of grace? With confidence. How can we approach the throne of grace with confidence when he sees all the brokenness in me? The reason that we can go to the throne of grace with confidence is because what is true of Jesus, if you are in Christ, everything that is true of Jesus is now true of you. What I read earlier at Jesus' baptism, when the Father declared to him, "You are my Son, who I love. With you I'm well pleased." That is true of you if you are in Christ. The Father would say to you, "You are my Son. You are my daughter. I love you. And with you, I am well pleased." That's the only thing that gives us confidence, not our performance, but what he has declared to be true about us. Our confidence is received. It is not achieved. It comes from him. And there's the result. So that, meaning this is what's going to happen, so that we may receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. The mercy and grace of God. You need to hear the voice of the Father saying, you're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. I am so proud of you. That's what moves us to worship. That's what moves us to drown out the voice of the people that are around us and to say that, and that alone is the voice that I am going to listen to. I'm not gonna pervert my life and give my life to anything else other than the voice of that audience of one. Let's pray. Jesus, we so desperately need you. We are so prone to just run and run away and chase other things in this world. Just think about that old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Jesus, that's our prayer. We know what it's like to chase the idols of this world, but we want to let those go. We want to take them off of the altar of our lives. We want to put you squarely on the altar of our lives. We worship you and you alone. You alone are worthy of our worship. And we worship you today. Thank you that we, as we approach you and we approach your throne of grace, the only thing that we're going to find if we are in you, Jesus, is mercy. We find your mercy. Thank you. And because you're that kind of God, there's no other voice that matters in this world. We listen to you and you alone. Tune our ear, Jesus, to follow you above everything else in this world. Jesus, it's in your powerful and resurrected name that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.